I like that song. I like how you ladies sing it. I like the message of that song. Somebody said one time, and I agree with it, I won't get the quote exactly right, but you'll get the gist of it. I'll get it that close. They said, until God is finished with what he has for me, there's no army in the world that could destroy me. And when God's ready for me, there's no surgeon in the world that could keep me. And that's a little bit in line with the message of that song. As long as God's got something for you to do here, you're safe in the arms of God. And furthermore, when God's done with you here, when it's comes time to make the crossing, you're still safe in the arms of God. All right, take your Bibles with me tonight and be opening up to 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse 1. We'll read two verses, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. While you're finding that place, if nobody will think it rude of me and my family tonight, as soon as service is over, we might not stay and visit as we normally do, but we're probably going to hit the road because they say them 70-mile-an-hour winds is coming, and we'd like to get home before the hit, because I know with Shanda running 90 and 100 driving like she does, and she runs headlong in that 70-mile-an-hour wind, it's going to be a showdown. I don't want to be a part of it. So don't think we're rude or anything in that way, but when we finish up, we'll probably get out pretty quick tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. The Word of God says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here once more. Thank you for the fellowship of the brethren. Thank you for your church. God, thank you that you love your church and that you died for your church and you're coming back again to receive your church. Lord, I'm thankful to be a part of that bride. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us tonight as your people. Lord, that you'd speak to us, speak to hearts through the Word of God. Lord, that is what you use. You use the Word of God, both in the saving of souls and then in the sanctifying of your people. So, Lord, do that which only you can do. Let the precious Holy Ghost of God have his will, his way in our hearts and lives, and get glory to yourself. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, so what we're looking at tonight is the latter times told. That's what you have. And it continues on through the next several verses, but we're just taking to task these first two verses tonight. I felt like if we went much further into the text, if we took the first five verses, we might not be able to do it as much justice. So we just took these two. We'll look at them tonight. When you begin in verse number 1 of chapter 4, of course, you know that the Word of God in its original writing didn't have chapter and verse divisions, and we're thankful for chapter and verse divisions. I'm thankful that we have chapters and verses as a point of reference. That way, instead of having to go back and dig through an entire book to find a certain passage, we can say it's well, it's thus and thus chapter and thus verse. But it was written in letter form, and so he's sometimes with our chapter divisions, we almost unconsciously think of it as complete separation or as a dividing line, and it's not necessarily, sometimes it falls that way to where it's a dividing line, but this is not necessarily, though it is transitional. In verse 14 and 15 of the previous chapter, chapter number 3, you remember we looked at verse 14 and 15 a couple, 3 weeks ago, and that is the key verses, right, to the entire epistle. "These things write unto thee, hoping to come into thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We looked at those two verses. We've given those verses to you several times throughout this look, this study into 1 Timothy. And then on the heels of that, we had chapter 3, verse 16, which is the mystery of godliness. You remember that's what we looked at Wednesday night prior to Bible conference. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Boy, that's a high point. That's a pinnacle there in chapter 3, verse number 16. And then as he wrote this letter without any break for chapter divisions or anything along those lines, there was a period after received up into glory, and then he begins the next sentence, and we have the word now. We have the word now as our first word in our text tonight. That's our English word, now. In the Greek language, that word is a transitional conjunction. You remember Brother Ricky, that Saturday or either Sunday one, he talked about those conjunctions. I think he was referencing the word but he said it was a Holy Ghost conjunction. And he said all conjunctions are Holy Ghost conjunctions. Well, that's true. This conjunction is a little different than the average conjunction, and that's so in the fact that it's a transitional conjunction with a slight adversative or contrasting force. Now, you don't get all of that necessarily when they describe the English, but in the Greek, they give you all of those minute, slight details. So it's a transitional conjunction, which means you're changing. For instance, often sometimes you'll read in Ephesians, but God, that's a transitional conjunction. So this is a transitional conjunction, but with a slight adversative or contrasting force. He's about to contrast two things. Well, the obvious contrast or comparison is what we've just talked about, the mystery of godliness, chapter 3, verse 16. Remember, that was a pinnacle where it talked about that mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, etc. Now, he uses this word now, this transitional conjunction with a slight adversative or contrast in force. Here's what it does. It makes a sharp contrast, not a slight contrast. It makes a sharp contrast between the mystery of godliness in chapter 3, verse 16, and the falling away or the apostasy of the last days. That's why we have that word now. Isn't that interesting? When you read the Word of God, if you're not careful, you just read through words and they're just words or black ink on white paper. But that word now has a lot behind it there. It's a contrasting, word of contrast, comparison, transitional conjunction. And it introduces us to the fact that he's about to compare something. In this text, it's very different from what we just finished in the previous text. We're going to look through these first two verses. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now I want to say something about that. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? We know that. We don't question that. So what we also know by virtue of that is that this is not saying that the Spirit wasn't speaking in the previous portions of the book, in the first three chapters. They're inspired of God just as surely as chapter 4, verse 1 through 5 here. And this context is inspired. But what he means when he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, what it means is that the Holy Ghost of God is deeply impressing him. It's not that he was pretty sure that the Holy Ghost said what he said in chapter 3, and now he's certain that he's saying what he said in chapter 4. No, he was certain about chapter 3 and 2 and 1. So there's no uncertainty there about the inspiration of any previous or following Scripture. But it's as if the Holy Ghost of God, while dealing with this particular subject matter that he's going to deal with in these first five verses, is saying, Paul, I'm speaking very firmly, very directly to you. This is a very serious matter, very serious subject. You've had conversations before where the entire conversation was truthful and honest, but you come to a point in the conversation where you make it a point to make direct eye contact and make sure to connect with your voice and make sure that you're on the same level. That's what's happening here when he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly. Here's what he speaks concerning, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So, that in the latter times. Now, what's that? The latter times. That's what we're talking about, the latter times told. What's the latter times? Well, you can't put it's impossible to say, well, that's starting around the year 19, 50 or anything like that. There is no date, but it is a reference that's often spoken of in the New Testament. Last times is a word that's used. In this case, it's latter times. But it's referring to the days prior to the end of days. It's dealing with the last days of the last dispensation. It's dealing with the last days of the dispensation of grace. Now it's true that the Apostle Paul felt that there's a good probability that he could see the return of Christ. It's also true that all of them hoped for that. And every generation of successive Christianity has believed that and hoped for that. And we believe that and we hope for that. Now, will Christ come back in my lifetime? I believe he will. But I don't know that he will. He might, but I know this much. I believe I'm living in the latter times. I believe that. I truly believe that. Now, am I? I can't prove that. World may stand another 500 years, 1,000 years, but then again, that could still be the latter times, could it not? It still very well could be. I think if a person questions whether or not they are living in the latter times, well, just read what the book says about the latter times and then look at a news broadcast or read a newspaper. And that you might be more convinced that you're living in the latter times if you consider all that the Bible says by way of description of the latter times. He says, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Now, that word some doesn't indicate few. It just means a portion of. There'll be a great falling away. That's what the Word of God describes it as. There'll be a great falling away. Of people who suppose to be in the faith, of people who proclaim to be disciples of Christ. There will be that in the latter days. But rest assured of this truth, there's always been a mixed multitude among God's people. Always. When God led his people out of Egypt's captivity, who'd they have with them? They had a mixed multitude with them, and they were always problematic. But not only are they always problematic, they're always present, always have been. Jesus talked about it in terms of wheat and tares, and you've heard us discuss that. But that's the sum that's named here. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. That word depart means to withdraw, to fall away, to desert is what it means. So there'll be those in those last days who withdraw from the faith, who fall away from the faith, who literally desert the faith. The Greek word here that we get our English word rendered depart from is also the root word of another English word, and that word is apostasy. Apostasy. These people that's being described here, this sum that we have in this verse, are literally the apostates. And there's something you need to know about an apostate. An apostate, and if you think about your theology, you'd already know this to be true, but an apostate is not a former Christian. He's a never Christian. He's never been a Christian. You hear people in our day, in our hour, you'll hear people who say, I was a Christian. I used to be a Christian, but I lost my faith. I no longer believe the Christian faith. No, you once believed that you were a Christian. You once professed to be a Christian, and now you no longer profess to be a Christian, but you were never a Christian. You were never a Christian if you ever denounce the faith, if you ever withdraw, fall away, desert the faith. That's important to know that, because there's a large segment of so-called Christianity in the day that you live in that absolutely wholeheartedly ascribes to the idea that a person can genuinely be birthed from above, regenerated by God Almighty, and walk away and abandon that and return to their previous lost condition. We talked about that a little bit this morning. That was the religious background of my life. Miss Ann has talked about that before. When she testifies and gives thanks to God for leading her here and showing her truth, that was the religious background of her life. And it's one of the most liberating and gracious things when you realize that God's not going to abandon you, that God's not going to birth you and then unbirth you. God doesn't do that. God doesn't save and then unsave people. I want to show you just a few verses, and we don't have time tonight to just park here and go through the whole thing. But I want to show you a few verses that will help you understand what I mean when I say this. Look in 1 John. You hold your place in 1 Timothy, of course, because we're going to be back. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. You know this verse. You're familiar with this verse, but it is a great reference verse for what we're talking about. We're talking about how that some in the latter times shall depart from the faith. Who were they? Were they believers or were they false professors? Well, according to 1 John 2 and 19, he tells us that they were professors and not possessors. 1 John 2 and 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And he's talking about the false teachers of the last time. He discusses that even in the previous verse, in verse number 18. And that's the reality. John is assured of the eternal security of the believer. And when writing to his little children here, he wants them to understand that, yes, there'll be a great falling away. Yes, there'll be those who depart, who walk out, who turn away from the faith and desert and abandon the faith. But he says this of them. It's already happening. He's speaking in past tense terms. They went out from us, so they have already departed. He said, but they were not of us. Yes, they were on the church roll. Yes, they might have been baptized. They might have been Sunday school teachers and so on. They went out from us, but they were not of us. How do you know that, John? John, how can you say assertively, dogmatically, that they were not of us? We can see that they went out from us. That's an easy statement to make, John. We can see that. But how do you make that second portion of the statement so dogmatically that they were not of us? He says, here's how I make the statement. He said they went out from us, but they were not of us. And here's how I know they wasn't of us. For if they had been of us, in other words, one of us, not by nationality or creed, but by the new birth, if they had been one of us, if they were truly born again, regenerate, if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. That's the mark of true Christianity, beloved. It's replete throughout the New Testament that believers believe. That believers continue believing. They are the believing ones. It is a lie pattern. Now, I hasten to say this. That's not to say that the reality of being in a backslid condition is not true. It's possible a person can fall. But listen, a believer can fall. They can backslide. A believer can fall. But Brother Corey, they can't fall finally. The Bible teaches that explicitly and emphatically. They may fall, but God will not suffer one of His children to fall finally. That's why there even is a sin unto death. If a person absolutely, if they're truly regenerate and they just will not, forgive the expression, but just will not get their act together, will not do right, God won't let that person live on to a ripe old age and besmirch the testimony of Christ. He'll take him or her out of this world. Is exactly what he'll do. And so that's why John can say emphatically. He can say emphatically that they went out from us because they were not of us. He said they would no doubt, unquestionably, no doubt, he says, they would have continued with us if they had been of us. He said the reason that happened, he said, but they went out that they might be made man, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It's a mixed multitude. They said they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, I'll tell you something. Nobody enjoys church shrinkage. Nobody enjoys losing numbers. And we ought to pray for people and reach out to people and try to bring people back when they get out of the way. We're supposed to do that because many of them are true brethren. But I'm going to tell you something, the greatest gift God ever gave some churches is letting some people leave. That's exactly right. We don't rejoice over that. I've heard preachers in days past, and I've said it myself, thank God and Greyhound are gone. That's not very spiritual. But I'm saying this to you. God blesses the church often in removing certain people. And I need to be conscious of my time and move along. But listen, that's why we ought to thank God. And you've heard me say this before. And some of you looked a little concerned then when I said it. You'll probably look concerned now. But we ought to thank God for the false teaching churches. We ought to thank God for the apostolic movement. We ought to thank God for the charismatic movement. You know why? Because God uses that. Not in the way that they think God uses them, but God uses them. God uses them to draw the tares away, to draw the false professor away. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The Holy Ghost of God will guide you in all truth. And if you're a child of God, truly regenerate and born from above, you're not going to fall for the false doctrine of this world. God speaks of in the latter times when the Antichrist is coming on the scene. He talks about how he works with great deception. And he says that he was so deceptive that if it were possible, even the very elect of God would have been deceived. Isn't that what he said, Brother Ernest? We know who that is. That's a reference to God's people, the saved people, the elect of God. But the point we want to focus on is this. He said, if it were possible. Well, what does that teach us, Brother Boozer? Teaches us it's not possible for the elect of God to be ultimately and finally deceived by false teaching. But it is possible for the false professor, for the tares, for the apostate to be deceived. So thank God for whatever methodology, for whatever means that God uses to draw them away from being a hindrance to the true work of God. John's Gospel, chapter number 10, and verse 24. John chapter 10 and verse 24. Let's look there and then we'll move along. John 10 and 24. We're still on the subject matter of trying to emphasize to you that those who departed were never in the faith. They were never in the way. John chapter 10 verse 24. We'll read through verse 29. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, that's eternal security. These Jews approach him in verse 24. And they said, how long are you going to keep us guessing? How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. They're saying, we can't see, we can't understand. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He said, I've told you. You're asking me to tell you, I've told you. You're asking me to make it clear. I've been abundantly clear. It's what he said. Jesus is explicit with them in verse 26. He said, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, they're not God's people. They're not of his sheep. He said, ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, I give unto them eternal life. How long does that last? Well, eternally, that's how long it lasts. They shall never perish. When will they perish? Never. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I remember being a young Christian, I mean very new, and having a conversation with a Pentecostal fella about eternal security. And I don't understand why he promoted the concept of being able to lose your salvation. He was one of the most ungodly people I knew. But yet he claimed Pentecostal faith. And I said, the Bible says that no man can pluck us out of his hand. He said, yeah, but you can pluck yourself out. I said, last time I looked, I thought I was man too. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can. And so we understand that these people are not people who once were saved and then had a change of mind and a change of heart and then become lost again. They were never of his sheep, as we just read in John chapter number 10. They were not a sheep who became a goat. They were a goat who pretended to be a sheep a little while. He didn't say, you're not of my sheep because you believe not. He said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep, is what he said. Then, back in 1 Timothy again, chapter number 4, he said this. He said, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. I'll say this and hurry along. The faith, what's that talking about? It's talking about the body of Christian truth. Now, we need to back up and take a breath and think about something. We're talking about serious business right here. I mean, the Holy Ghost of God has spoken expressly. He said, Paul, I'm serious all the time. But if I can say it this way, he said, I'm double dog serious right now. He said, this is life and death, eternity, heaven and hell matters. And so we need to be that serious about it. But I want to caution you about this. You do need to understand that those who depart from the faith, they are not saved. Equally true, you need to understand this. Everybody that departs from your church or your belief is not necessarily an apostate. There's a thing within Baptist churches nowadays. I mean, somebody can move from one Baptist church to another, one independent church to another, and they've departed from the faith because they're not part of your group anymore. They're not part of your church anymore. This is talking about when it says that they have departed from the faith. It literally means the body of Christian truth. The body of Christian truth, the revealed truth of the Word of God. It's not talking about certain convictions and standards we have. I'm for convictions and standards, and you ought to uphold convictions and standards. And we even have tradition that we hold. We talked about some of those things this morning, and any and all of that's not bad in and of itself. But I'm simply saying this to you: there are saved people who drop a standard in their life, and that don't make them lost. I've known preachers who used to, preach a TV into hell. You could smell the smoke of the flames of hell on a television set, and now they've got a 72-inch in their living room. I don't endorse that. I don't promote that. But I don't believe that man's lost. A television, owning one or not owning one, has nothing to do with the body of Christian truth as revealed in Scripture. Has nothing to do with that. Do I believe he'd be better off without one? I certainly do. Do I believe he could better serve God without it? I certainly do. Do I believe you could serve God better without one? I certainly do. Do I believe you lost because you have one, got it hooked up to cable, and got 27 things recording while you're at church tonight? I don't believe you lost because of that. I just believe you could serve God better if you didn't. And so everything that we hold to is not necessarily part of the body of Christian truth. This is talking about fundamental doctrine. This is talking about the inspiration of the Word of God. This is talking about the deity of Christ. It's talking about His virgin birth. It's talking about the Trinity. It's talking about the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. It's talking about bodily resurrection. Those kind of things, fundamentals of the faith, is what it's talking about. Those that depart from that is what it's talking about. The body of Christian truth. That's the faith. They depart from the faith, and then the Word of God says, giving heed to seducing spirits. That giving heed means to hold the mind towards, to devote oneself to. So they come to a place where they once claimed the faith, claimed the body of Christian truth, and now they've pivoted, they've altered, they've turned, and they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Giving heed meaning holding the mind towards, they're fixated on, they're preoccupied by, they can't get their mind off. They're holding their mind toward, and they have devoted their self unto. That's what it means when it says they're giving heed to. And what they gave heed to was seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That literally means, doctrine of devils means teaching of demons. The teaching of demons. And they've given themselves to that. Now, it didn't introduce itself in that way to them. It didn't say, hello, we're the teaching of demons. Could we sit down and have a class with you? It didn't do that. It did as Satan does and introduces itself as an angel of light. Some great truth. Oftentimes, doctrines of demons will introduce itself to people as, in beautiful terms, Christian liberty and so on and so forth. Higher textual criticism, so on and so forth. But in reality, when you peel all the layers of the onion back, you find at the core that it's doctrine of demons and no less than that. And that is exactly what it says. If we're going to believe in God, God is a spirit. We're going to believe in the devil. He's an angelic, a created being. You have to believe in fallen angels. You have to believe in demons. And there are demons who oppose the work of God. Brother Sammy used to say, you've got the devil and his little devils. And they're busy opposing the work of God. And they influence and infiltrate any way that they can to wreak havoc and cause discord. And to ultimately try to disrupt and distort the work of God. And they can never, as we've already said, cause a true regenerated person to fall finally. But their goal is to disrupt the work of God, and they do that. They disrupt the work of God. So they give heed to the doctrines of devils. And then in verse number 2, the Bible says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. You know what speaking lies means. It says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy means acting a part, stage playing, or insincerity. You know, I mentioned television a minute ago. I might as well hit Hollywood while I'm here at it. You know, that's what a professional actor is, outside of being a millionaire, if they're successful at it. You know what they also are? They're professional, paid hypocrites. That's what they are. You take a man and a woman who really hardly even know each other and maybe don't even like one another, and with a cast and crew of people gathered around them and light shining on them and some sort of little fake scene of a beach made up there, and they'll just embrace each other, or maybe in the sea. All of y'all's watched Titanic. I know you have. Don't act like you hadn't. And you know when they're drowning in that freezing water, And old boy's about to go down for the count. They're just looking so lovingly and passionate into one another's eyes. And they don't even know each other's middle name. Know nothing hardly about one another. And sit there with tears running down their cheeks and literally cry and embrace one another. And in a minute somebody will say, cut, or that's a wrap, or whatever they say. And they'll get out of the water and dry off and go back to reality. That's hypocrisy. That's what this word means. Acting a part, stage playing, or insincerity. That's one of the reasons that I absolutely cannot watch a movie. That is the most depressing, senile, psychotic thing in my mind. I'm not criticizing those of you that do, but I don't care how talented the people are. What's on my mind all the time is, this is fake. This ain't real. These folk are playing. You know, I just can't grasp that. And I have just about the same degree of tolerance for hypocrisy in the work of God. And that's what these people are. That's what the apostate is. He's a stage player. He's a hypocrite. He's playing a part. That's what the Word of God says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And then at the end here, in the verse number 2, he describes their condition further. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The word conscience there, it's co-perception. It's moral consciousness. having their conscience seared with a hot iron means having their moral conscience seared with a hot iron, having their soul's ability to distinguish between right and wrong seared with a hot iron. That's literally what happened. It's as if someone took a hot iron, red hot, and seared it. And if you put a red hot iron on flesh and sear it, you burn it, you traumatize it, and it will eventually heal. There'll be drastic nerve damage, and you won't have the ability to feel in it as you once did. And that process can be repeated unto the point where there's no feeling whatsoever. And that's what it's talking about, having their conscience or the soul's ability to distinguish between right and wrong seared, scorched, traumatized with a hot iron. That's what that's talking about. Question. Who done it to them? Who done it to them? God done it to them. God done it. We live in a day where, and this is part of this last times that we live in, the latter times, God is only portrayed as a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. And I want to emphatically say He is all of the above, but that's not the end of the list. He is a God of justice, a God of wrath. He is holy. He is a God of judgment. And He is all of those things that I just mentioned, absolutely as much as He is all of those aforementioned things. He is absolutely that. Who seared their conscience? God done that. Why would God do that? Why would God take someone and sear their conscience? Because after all, maybe they would have gotten saved. Maybe they would have chosen God. What kind of mean, oh, ugly God is that? Now, when you start having these conversations, Brother Ernest, you get into what me and you were talking about earlier after the meal today. You know what people say? Well, he must be a hyper-Calvinist. I ain't hyper anything. I don't even have high blood pressure. I'm not hyper anything. But I'll tell you what I am. I'm a Biblicist. I believe that book. I don't even understand everything about that book. I sure wished I did, but I believe everything in it. And I know more about it than I can explain to you, but I sure don't know all about it. But I know this much. I know the book says that God does these things. I want to show you where it said, just in case you're not certain about that. Turn to your left back over there to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Or maybe it's 2 Thessalonians. I'll have to look just a second. Let's see. I'm going to have to get out of Colossians is what I'm going to have to do. Yeah, I think it's going to be 2 Thessalonians. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We're going to start reading in verse number 1. It's really just one or two verses I want to make my point with. But in order to grasp those verses, you need to hear them all. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And remember, keep in mind, we're talking about the latter times. That's what this chapter will be dealing with. We're talking about the wheat, the hypocrite, the false professor, the apostate. And we're talking about how that their conscience is seared with a hot iron. And we're asking the question, who seared them? Who done that to them? Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You see what Paul said? He said, we're in the last days, beloved. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's dealing with the Antichrist there in the last days. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You remember there was a mystery of godliness we looked at two Wednesday nights ago. Paul says there's a mystery of iniquity, and it doth already work. It doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now we're getting to the people now. We're getting to these false teachers, these hypocrites, these apostates that we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Same crowd he's dealing with here in 2 Thessalonians 2. He said, and with all deceivableness, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them, that's them, in them that perish, that's lost. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You understand what the Word of God just said right there? He said he gave them the gospel. He said they wouldn't receive the truth of the gospel. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They are rejectors of the grace of God. They refused the grace of God. They would not receive Him. What was the consequence of that? Well, the consequence is found in the following verse. And for this cause, what cause? The cause he just mentioned, the fact that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They totally and finally rejected God. And when they totally and finally rejected God, verse 11 says, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God sent them a strong delusion. That literally means that God mixed up their mind. God scrambled their brain, if you will. God made it to the point to where now they cannot believe the truth, and that they will believe a lie. That's exactly what happened. We don't rejoice over that. We're not thrilled over that, but here's what we will say. We will say it's true. It happened just that way because the Word of God said so. We'll say that. We believe the Word of God. Here's something else we'll say. God done it, who can do no wrong, and therefore it was right. And we agree with Him in that. You and I can't look at a man and say he's rejecting truth. Finally, for the last time, he is finally rejecting truth and say, cut him off and let him go to hell. But God can. God can do that. God can see. Verse 12 says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What about that? Now you tell Joel Osteen to preach him an outline on that. He ain't going to do it. And about probably 3/4 of your local preachers in Monroe County ain't going to do it. You know why? Because they're scared to death to tell the truth of the Word of God. That there is an almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God in heaven who takes reprobates and damns them to hell, and that He clouds their mind, and that He does that. God does that. God does that. That's exactly what it said. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's exactly how that played out. And that's who these people are. They had their conscience seared with a hot iron by God Almighty. I'm thankful. I'm very thankful. I want to read one more verse. I wasn't intending to read it, but I'm going to read it anyway, and then we'll finish. Verse 13 there, where we were in 2 Thessalonians, this is where you and I come in if you're saved by grace. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. There's one of those Holy Ghost conjunctions, by the way. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. He's talking to saved people now. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And what belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel into the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful to God that He called you by His gospel and that you responded in repentance and faith? and believe the gospel. Aren't you glad that you didn't go so far as to reject God fully and finally and have your conscience seared with a hot iron? Have your mind scrambled to where you couldn't believe the gospel anymore, even if you wanted to, but you'd never want to anyway. God never does that to a soul until that soul has fully and finally rejected the gospel. They are at that point reprobate. They are rejected of God. Mind you, they rejected God, but likewise, God rejected them. That's the false teacher. Pharaoh did that. That's an absolute fact. That's an absolute fact. Pharaoh, the Bible says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then you know what you'll read? You'll read where it said, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh's done with then. Pharaoh's is as good as in hell at that point. I'm glad that God had mercy. I'm glad that God had mercy upon us. Amen. All right, we'll continue on through the next three verses next Wednesday night, or rather next Sunday night, Lord willing. All right, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, if y'all would come and read us a hymn of invitation. Let's all stand and have a word of prayer while they make their way up. Our Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to be here in your house with your people. God, I pray that your word go forth, Lord, in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost of God. Lord, I pray that we as a people would glean from the word of God that we stand in need of, that would help us in our efforts to serve you in these dark and latter days that we've read about even tonight. God, give glory to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.